Today's Bible reading is from John 5. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is a Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God. But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?
Thanks, Ben. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you'd speak to us, that we'd better understand who the Lord Jesus is, that we know him better in relationship, we'd better understand his relationship with you. Please just grow us through our time in John's Gospel this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our sermon series in John's Gospel, and today we're looking at John chapter 5, and the title of this message is Recognising the Son, and you'll find it outlined there in your bulletin. A couple of months ago, my wife Cynthia and I, with our children, were on our way north, going on holidays to Foster, and we stopped in at a service station at Raymond Terrace, which is quite a common thing to do. There were not many people in the service station, just a small number, but there was a tall, strong man standing at the fridge getting a drink. And I recognised him. He's a famous former rugby league player. He played for Parramatta, played for the Gold Coast, played for New South Wales, played for Australia, tried his hand at American football, and even had a go at playing rugby sevens for Fiji. Now, my children didn't know who this very large, strong man was, and they didn't care, really. I greeted him by name, said hello. The man behind the counter was particularly enraptured and was in all kinds of contortions about whether he should get a selfie with this man or not. Is it him? Is it not him? Would he say yes? Would he say no? I said, just ask him. In the end, the man behind the counter did decide it was the right footballer after all and did get his photo. Now, I haven't met many famous people in my life. I'm not sure about you. And this brush with fame has had almost no impact upon me that I can discern. I'll be able to move forward. I'll be okay. Whether or not I was able to rightly recognise him as the footballer in question is largely irrelevant. It won't affect my children. I think it might have some effect on the man behind the counter. He'll be able to return to that wonderful photo that he has and remember all the good times that they shared together. But while recognising or failing to recognise a celebrity may have little bearing upon your future or mine in the short or the long term, we cannot say the same thing when it comes to the person who's the focus of our passage today. Now, we already know something of why John, the gospel writer, is writing his gospel. He has an agenda, he has a goal, and he tells us what that is in John chapter 20, right near the end of his whole gospel. From verse 30 of John chapter 20, he says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so in his gospel, John selects snapshots from Jesus' life and ministry, and he includes them and he arranges them to help us so that we can know Jesus for who he is and believe in him. And one of the ways that John does this is that he includes an event followed by large slabs of talking where Jesus explains the significance of the event or things that are happening. And that's what happens in our passage today in John chapter 5. So what we're going to do is we're going to simply seek to identify what Jesus wants us to know about himself from the things that happen and the things that he says in our passage today. So beginning at verse 1, Jesus returns to Jerusalem to attend a festival or a feast, and it's not mentioned which one it is there. Instead of heading straight to the temple, which would have been the normal thing to do, Jesus chooses to visit the Bethesda Pool. It was surrounded by five colonnades or walkways, and under these many disabled people were known to lie, to gather, to congregate. Jesus walks along these colonnades, sees these people, and in the course of seeing all of the different ones with their different conditions, he sees a man who's been an invalid for 38 years. Now I can only imagine what that would be like, and I'm sure you're the same. One commentator has described this man's situation like this. We can certainly feel for this paralysed man. Over the decades, the family into which he's been born has died. His friends have left him. If he'd ever had a wife or children, they were gone too. Somehow, paralysed as he was, he'd never grown close to anyone, so that in his current state, he has not a soul in the world who can help him to get into the pool to be healed. Jesus asks this man, approaches him, looks at him and asks him, "Do you wish to be made whole?" Verse 6. As far as questions go, this is an absolute no-brainer, isn't it? But instead of saying yes, the man responds by pointing to his condition and his aloneness and saying, "I can't. It's too hard. I can't find my way to get well." Jesus nevertheless chooses to cure him, to restore him, and tells him in verses 8 and 9, "Pick up your mat and walk." What comes next? Well, the man does that. He is healed. He is restored. He picks up his mat, slings it over his shoulder, and walks on out of this colonnaded area, away from the pool where he'd been loitering for so long, hoping to be healed. And he finds his way to the temple. He probably hadn't been there for decades. The Jewish leaders see him carrying his mat on the Sabbath day, the day of rest, verse 10. And they criticise him. "What are you doing?" The man blames the stranger who healed him. "He told me to pick up my mat and carry it and walk." The Jewish leaders want to know the stranger's identity. The man doesn't know his name even, but of course we do. Now, it's often the case that a miracle that Jesus does is related to the faith of the person who receives it. And so you can think of the woman who suffered bleeding for some time, who reached out and touched Jesus' cloak, and Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well." Or you might be able to think of the Roman centurion who had a desperately sick son. And Jesus, the centurion says, "You know, I give orders and I understand how giving orders works." And Jesus, "You don't have to come to my place, you just have to say the word." And Jesus says, I've not found faith like this in all of Israel that I'm finding in this Roman. And of course, his son was made well. Or even the paralytic who was lowered down through the roof. Jesus is impressed by the faith that the man's four friends have. And it seems to be part of the reason for the healing. But here, this man has absolutely no idea who Jesus is. He doesn't believe in Jesus. It seems that he's victim here of a random act of divine kindness. This healing has less to do with the man's understanding of who Jesus is than with Jesus' own desire to do it and his purposes in doing it. Out of all the potential candidates who are lying around there beside the pool, Jesus marks out this man to receive the healing, to be restored in body and mind. And it's not through the man's own initiative, is it? It's all of Jesus' doing. Why would Jesus do this? Well, of course, it reveals many things about him, doesn't it? His empathy, compassion, his kindness in seeing a man who's been in a crippled state for 38 years. Jesus' heart goes out to him and he makes him well. We should never think that Jesus has nothing to say or cares little for those with disabilities. His heart is for them, and one day they will be restored in the new creation. We also see Jesus' power, don't we? He can simply speak and the man is restored. His paralysis ends. His limbs function. We see Jesus' authority in being able to unwind or uncurl the effects of sin in the world. This man was gripped by this condition because things are not perfect, and sin does cause sickness and illness and deformity. But Jesus tramples over the effects of sin and gives us a snapshot of what life in the coming kingdom will be like, where there will be no paralysis. Well, the initiative that Jesus takes teaches us all of these things, but it also reminds us of his work in our own lives, I think, doesn't it? Many of us here have believed in Jesus, and we've been restored to spiritual life after knowing a time of spiritual death, perhaps. But sometimes we can think that we are Christians because we are the clever ones. We're the ones with the intelligence to understand the gospel, and we're the ones who chose to respond to it, while others have just been too blind to see. But I think this man's situation really parallels our own spiritual situation. Left to ourselves, we would have continued in our helpless state, paralysed by sin, perhaps even lying within sight of the means of our salvation, but being unable to access it. And yet it was while we were in our state of sin that Jesus came and intervened in your life and in mine, gave us life within, so that we might move from spiritual death to life, that we might understand the good news and believe it. It's at Jesus' initiative that we've been able to move from captivity to sin to freedom. And so there's a sense in which Jesus is to us spiritually what he was to the man physically. He was a compassionate stranger who came in the man's hour of need. And he's been a compassionate stranger to us as well, who came in our hour of need that we might be saved. But he can't remain for us a stranger, can he? And that's the whole point of John's gospel and our passage here today. Jesus has a whole lot to say about himself, and he doesn't want to remain a stranger to anyone here today. And so if you would be honest with yourself and say, look, I don't really know Jesus that well. I haven't sat in church much, or I haven't read much of the New Testament. Well, that's good to be honest. But can I encourage you to do the hard work of trying to get to know Jesus as best you can? And it starts with listening carefully this morning. There's more going on here, though, than Jesus simply performing a random act of kindness on an unsuspecting invalid. Jesus has been very deliberate in his actions. In fact, he's been willfully provocative in healing in this way. He goes to the Bethesda pool deliberately, to the place where the desperate and the disabled spent their days. He chooses to go there first rather than to the temple. Jesus chooses to cure a man, telling him to get up and carry his mat, knowing that he's asking him to do this on the Sabbath. Jesus would have known that by telling the man to pick up his mat, he was going to probably court the outrage of the Jewish authorities. The Old Testament forbid working on the Sabbath, and this was really meant to apply to doing one's normal occupation. If you're a farmer, it referred to farming. If you were a baker, it referred to baking. But by Jesus' day, the Jewish scribes and leaders had identified 39 classes of activities which were said to constitute work. And one of these ways of working, which no one should do on the Sabbath, was to carry something from one location to another. And so sure enough, the Jewish leaders criticised the cured man for carrying his mat on the day of rest, verse 10. The man blames the stranger who healed him. The leaders want to know the man's name, verse 12. The man doesn't know the healer's name, verse 13. Jesus goes to the temple and meets the man there. He focuses the man's attention on his now cured status and warns him to stop sinning to avoid a worse future situation than being an invalid. The man immediately tells the Jewish leaders that Jesus is the one who healed him. And from this point, the Jewish leaders begin to pursue Jesus with hostile intent. Now, all of this suggests that Jesus has an agenda here, a plan, that he's even wanting to pick a fight with the Jewish leaders on the subject of the Sabbath, so that he can disclose more about himself and who he really is. He's not content just to be a compassionate stranger. Jesus wants the Jews to recognise him for who he really is. And so he takes on the role of provocateur, trying to stimulate the Jewish leaders to think deeply and seriously about his identity and his presence among them. Now, there's a place for provoking conversations, isn't there, on difficult and avoided topics? Most of us are conflict avoiders, I'd suggest, and we don't like to initiate discussions on hard topics with people we know. But there is a time for doing so, not for our own sake, so we can argue well and be shown to be right, but for the sake of encouraging people to think about big questions, and particularly about Jesus. For their part, the Jewish leaders have already concluded that Jesus is a lawbreaker, not only for causing the paralysed man to transgress the Sabbath, but because Jesus himself healed on the Sabbath day. Jesus defends himself, doesn't he, verse 17, by insisting that he is simply working in the same manner as his Father, who is always working by doing good, including on the Sabbath. There's a very real sense in which the seventh day rest into which God entered at the end of creation has been ongoing. And throughout the time since then till now, God has been active in keeping creation functioning. He sends rain on the evil and the good. He causes food to grow. He raises up and brings down nations and rulers. He saves people. He provides for people. He calls people. He equips people. He does so many things day by day, day in, day out, over millennia. He is always working to do good. And so Jesus says, because I see my Father doing that, I must do the same. The Jewish leaders are not in any mood to think carefully about what Jesus is saying. Clarity of thought, reasoned discourse, thoughtful reflection is the furthest thing from their minds. They've been upset by his actions, now they're triggered by his words. Not only is he a lawbreaker by healing on the Sabbath, he's a blasphemer because he's describing God as his own Father. By using such language, Jesus is implying some kind of equality or similarity between himself and the Father. This is unacceptable to the Jewish leaders. And for this reason, we read, I think for the first time in John's Gospel, of their intent to kill him. Well, Jesus understands their animosity very well. Indeed, he's actually anticipated it. And so now he launches into a monologue through which he seeks to help the leaders better understand who he is. So they're in absolutely no doubt. Now, during the past week, US President Donald Trump has visited the UK. And if you've been listening to the news, you would have heard a lot about the special relationship that's enjoyed between the US and Britain, and it's been particularly magnified given that this past week was the 75th anniversary of the D-Day landings, when America was so involved in helping Britain and other allies to retake Western Europe from the grip of Nazism. The language of special relationship also gets used of Australia's strategic relationship with the United States. We have a special relationship with them, given expression in the ANZUS Treaty. We have a special relationship trade-wise with China. We have a special relationship with Indonesia because they're our nearest neighbour. We have a special relationship with New Zealand because they're like our cousins across the ditch. One wonders how many special relationships one can have. But it's fair to say that when Jesus speaks of his special relationship with the Father, he has something in mind which is one of a kind. Jesus uses the language of family apprenticeship. So in his day, a child would observe and learn from and copy the action of their parents in learning the family business, and then take over the family business. And so when Jesus says all of these things about he only does what he sees his Father doing, in a way he's describing first his experience of being in the carpenter's shop as a little boy watching Joseph. But now that lived reality gets expanded to describe Jesus' pre-incarnation experience with his Heavenly Father. And the things Jesus saw before he was born as a baby, things so unique that the word special just doesn't seem to cut it as a way of describing their relationship. Jesus explains that he cannot do miracles on his own initiative or according to his own agenda. Verse 19, he copies what he sees his Father doing. And it's only natural and fitting that the Father and his Son will do the same thing. Jesus speaks of the special love that the Father has for him. Verse 20. The Father will show Jesus even more things, greater things than he's shown him so far. Greater things than acts of healing, for example. And when the Father shows these things through Jesus, they will absolutely blow the minds of the Jewish leaders. One of these things will be that Jesus will raise to eternal life those he chooses to. This, of course, was something only the Father could do. Resurrection from the dead is the prerogative of God alone. A second thing that will amaze the Jewish leaders is when they see Jesus in the future judging the world on the day of Judgment Day. It will be Jesus who says, "Go here, go there." Again, this was something that only God should do, and yet here Jesus is saying, "This is what the Father is giving me to do." When people see Jesus doing these things, they'll be moved to honour him in the way that they would honour the Father, verse 23. Now, all this talk is about as provocative as Jesus could hope to get, insisting that the Father has handed over to him, the carpenter from Nazareth, the right to judge and resurrect at the end of all things, at the end of the present age. It seems ludicrous, offensive. The notion that this man standing before them would one day be honoured and praised and glorified and acclaimed and worshipped in the way that's fitting only for Yahweh, the great I Am, the God of the nation of Israel, of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, that this carpenter could be worthy of such praise, well, that's just ridiculous. And yet Jesus is simply making a very simple point. Like Father, like Son. The things Jesus has been doing are inherently father-like, in the sense that they reflect and display the mind and the character and the mandate of the God the Jews already claim to know. It should be clear to them through what Jesus is doing, even through him doing good on the Sabbath, as well as his other signs and his clearing of the temple. It should be clear that he's behaving as God himself would. Jesus' words and actions are in complete symmetry or harmony with the Father. And that's because he's copying the Father. He's acting on behalf of the Father. He's been sent by the Father. And he's doing nothing on his own. Well, Jesus' claims about his likeness to and his unity with the Father are a sticking point for people, aren't they? Some people are able to conclude that Jesus was remarkably enlightened. He was a talented human being. He was able to rally people to his cause. Remarkable. What a person. What a humanitarian. But Jesus does not leave this conclusion open to us. Jesus is pushing us to wrestle with the things that he is saying about himself. He's requiring us to think about and reach conclusions concerning his eternality, that he always was. He's wanting us to wrestle with his claim to be loved by the Father in a unique way. He wants us to wrestle with his insistence that he now has the right to judge and raise from the dead. He wants us to wrestle with his almost passing reference that he deserves to be honoured in the same way as the Father is. And just as Jesus did with the people of his own day, he wants our wrestling now today to enable us to reach real conclusions. When it comes to Jesus, there's no room for an attitude of, oh look, it's all too hard. It's not clear. I just can't reach a conclusion. No, where will you land in your assessment of who Jesus is? Will you accept all that he has to say about himself and his relationship with the Father? Will you accept it as true? And will it be a foundation for you in your life? What we do with Jesus' words about himself matters. And Jesus goes on to explain why. He insists that those who hear what he says and who respond by believing that the Father has sent him will actually move from a state of spiritual deadness to enduring spiritual life and will be spared the coming judgment. A time has begun when the spiritually dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who show they have truly heard by taking his words to heart will experience an inner dynamic of enduring life. Streams of living water welling up from within. Life is an intrinsic characteristic of the Father, and yet here it is, the prerogative of the Son to give life to whom he sees fit. It's fitting that Jesus do this. As he does, he will be being true to his own identity as the promised Son of Man. Verse 27. In Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man is one who is led into the presence of the Ancient of Days and given authority and glory and sovereign power and the worship of the nations and an everlasting kingdom. Jesus is here saying, I am that one. I am that one. Well, all these things that Jesus is saying will amaze the Jewish leaders are amazed now that he could even think of saying such things, but they're going to absolutely be amazed when they see all of these things outworked on the future day of judgment. But it's important to remember that this is not Jesus taking these things for himself. He will do these things because the Father has given him the right and the role to do so. In Jewish thinking, only God is the raiser of the dead and the judge. Jesus is not claiming to be God's mechanism for resurrection, as if, you know, when Elijah lay down on the sick boy, God healed the boy through Elijah lying on him. No, Jesus himself, because of who he is in himself and his relation to the Father, will be giving eternal life to those he decides to give eternal life to. How do we receive life in this life and the life to come? It's by responding to Jesus' spoken words. Jesus says many things about himself, and it's what we do with what he says that matters. Well, the last section of the passage from verses 31 to 47 is all about testimony. Jesus talks about how if he just testified about himself, it wouldn't be accepted by the Jews as valid because the law required three witnesses to confirm and corroborate evidence. But Jesus goes on to note that more testimony has been offered than what he himself has said about himself. There's another one whose testimony supports everything Jesus has said, verse 32, and that of course is the Father. There's a human witness who's testified, and that's John the Baptist. And the Jews have enjoyed his testimony for a time before discarding him as no longer relevant or useful. Jesus has offered testimony in his actions, the signs, the miracles that he's doing. These demonstrate that the Father has sent him, verse 36. And the Father himself has testified about Jesus, verse 37 and following through the scriptures. But the Jewish leaders are missing it because they don't have the scriptures stored up in their heart. If they were really earnestly seeking the truth, they would have found in their Old Testament scriptures numerous signposts and markers pointing to Jesus. They're very diligent in their inquiries, but they're missing what scripture is saying. And so they can't recognise Jesus for who he is, verse 39, and they won't come to him as the giver of the life, the eternal life that they seek. There's a warning here, I think, for us as evangelicals. Knowledge accumulation should never be what our faith is about. Our study of Scripture ought to be about encountering God and his Son and how to be saved and to live for them and with them and honour them. Fascination with quantity of Scripture ingested, you know, as if the more I get in will guarantee that I know God well and will live his way, I think is an unhelpful approach. There's an argument for pursuing quality over quantity. We are people of the book. Reformed evangelicals are known as such. We have our commentaries. We have more commentaries than any other people in the world. Systematic theologies. And yet all of our learning should always drive us to God himself and to Jesus. There are other ways we get distracted. Fascination with Bible codes and hidden conspiracies in Scripture and prophecy constructions. But in all of our study of Scripture, we ought always to be driven to see God more clearly and Jesus more clearly so that we might know them. Ultimately, for the Jewish leaders, it's because their chief concern is to feel good about themselves by affirming and commending one another that they can't see the truth. They can't recognise and believe in Jesus because they're concerned about their own reputations. Jesus won't be their chief prosecutor on the day of judgment. Moses will fulfil that role because Moses spoke about Jesus, and Moses' own disciples in these Jewish leaders have failed to heed their master's instructions by looking to Jesus and seeing him for who he is. And so Jesus' point in that final section is simply that those who reject Jesus do so despite the evidence, not because of it. The evidence of our passage, the evidence of John's gospel, points to Jesus being truly remarkable, unique, in a unique relationship with the Father, one with the Father, unlike anyone else who's ever lived. Jesus insists that the evidence is sufficient to recognise his uniqueness, his identity as the Son of God and the Son of Man. What he's given us is enough so that we can recognise him and respond to him with belief, and deep belief and trust. It doesn't matter whether you or I recognise celebrities when our paths cross with them, but it does matter greatly whether you or I recognise Jesus for who he is, and whether we respond to what we recognise by believing in him. And it matters because what is ultimately of most significance in this life and the life to come is whether we have true life. And Jesus is the true life giver. He's the one who enables us as the Spirit baptizer to be born again and made new. And he's the one who enables us to be in eternity with our Father and with him experiencing eternal life. We have seen Jesus reveal himself to be a compassionate stranger, and he is that. A provocative healer, a father-like worker, the life-giving son, and the one who's testified to by multiple witnesses. But he's also the one who, once he's recognised, requires a response from us. And not just a one-off response. Many of us here have believed in Jesus, and you're saying, well, David, this is old news. I've recognised him long ago. Is there more that you can recognise about him? Is there more that you can learn and grow in? Are there new facets, aspects of who he is that will enrich your understanding of who Jesus is and help you to follow him more closely, more meaningfully, to live for him? Sometimes we need to recalibrate our understanding because it gets shaped by the culture around us, by over-familiarity even, by tiredness, by laziness. But the challenge for us is to recognise Jesus for who he reveals himself to us to be, and then to let him be that in our lives day by day, all the way into eternity. Let me pray. Jesus, I thank you that you are remarkable. There is none like you. I thank you for coming to earth willingly to be born as one of us, to live among us, to show us what the Father is like. Thank you that you love us and you do good to us daily, even in ways we're not aware of. Thank you that your heart is for the desperate, even the disabled. Father, I pray for all of us here that we will never be content with the knowledge that we have, but that we would keep pressing in to learn more and more about the Lord Jesus from the Gospels, from the New Testament, and from the whole Bible, and from one another. Help us to be people, a church family where Jesus is central and known and well known. Jesus, we love you and we thank you for the things that you've taught us today. We thank you that in you is life and that we need not fear the judgment, because when we have believed in you, eternal life is the promise that you've given us. Amen.